I'd like to send a special greeting to my dear mother-in-law who's watching live streaming down in around Sydney area. It's great to know that she is sitting and supporting. And I'm so impressed with you. We have to wait 12 months for four seasons, and you can get them in 48 hours. It's no wonder you're so impatient, you know. Before we pray, everybody, I just want to mention two things to you. If you're not familiar with the wisdom of John Newton, I hope that you will take a great interest in the wisdom of John Newton. His letters, his journals are so wonderful. And it's not an accident that he was called really the pastor of the revival. And there is somebody in the company of our gathering today, Marilyn Rouse, who has done a tremendous amount of work in bringing to light the information about John Newton, which has been hitherto hidden. And I just want to recommend the website, if you know how to do this, to look up www.johnnewton.org and just take advantage of the beauty of his letters and journals that will feed you in a way that so many quick, modern, superficial things won't. It's a tremendous resource. And the second thing I wanted to say, it's not really my job to be thanking people, although I'm thankful for everybody, but how wonderful to have these signers at the front here. We're just listening, but they're listening and translating. And I want to thank Rebecca and Karen very much for what they do. Appreciate it. I speak as a speaker. I'd like you to tell the group, Rebecca, if you would, that if they come to Australia, we will give them a very warm welcome. And some of the sites that I would like to show them are Wollongong, Parramatta, Turramurra, Jindabyne, Cootamundra, Unanderra, Jamboree, Indooroopilly, Puckapunyal, Woolloomooloo. I take it all back. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rain that has come down. We thank you now for the stillness, the quiet. We thank you for the huge privilege again of gathering with your word before us, your Holy Spirit, our teacher. And we ask, Father, that you would help us as we come to another study of your word. Please, would you take a crooked stick like me and draw a straight line for your glory? Would you help us who are easily deaf and stubborn to your word to hear something timely, needful, and then to put it into practice. We ask your gracious help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to the middle section of Deuteronomy this morning, and it's basically there are 15 chapters of detailed law in 12 to 26. I want to remind you, if you are a visitor today and you've not been here for the last two, we're looking at the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is preaching to God's people on the edge of the promised land, and he's preparing them to enter into the promised land. And there is a kind of a structure to the big 34 chapters of Deuteronomy, which is that there's a little bit of a preamble, you know, this is where we've been traveling. And then this is the relationship that you have, God, with you. And we saw yesterday that it's a relationship of privilege and responsibility. And then there's quite a deal of unpacking of what this is going to look like. And that's the section that we come to today and tomorrow, chapters 12 to 26. Then there is a section at the end, which is if you're not listening to this and not obeying, there'll be trouble. If you are listening and you are obeying, there will be blessing. And then there is kind of make a decision. So that's really where the book goes. And where we're up to today is this middle section. Now, I think as we come to the specifics, which we'll try and do on the two mornings, it's the sort of thing that we actually do like. We do like somebody to get down to some specifics as to what, for example, a commandment looks like in practice. And that's what Moses preacher is doing. He's about to unpack the commandments. So you won't be able to write this down because I'm going to say this too quickly, But I will just say to you that I'm persuaded that chapters 12 to 26 are an unpacking of the Ten Commandments. I'll just try and prove that to you. Chapter 12 is about worshiping God, which sounds like Commandment 1. Chapter 13 is a warning on idolatry, which sounds like Commandment 2. Deuteronomy 14 is about taking God's name for yourself and being a distinct people, which sounds very like Commandment 3. Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 16 are about what to do in the seventh year and how to celebrate the feasts, which sounds very like the fourth commandment. And then you get in Deuteronomy 17 and 18, you get chapters about authorities, which sounds very like commandment number 5. And then in chapters 19 to 21, you get chapters about killing and war, which sounds very like commandment 6. And then you get some chapters 22 and 23 on marriage and relationships, which sounds very like commandment 7. And then in 24 to 26, you get a whole lot of quick laws, which have to do with speech and honesty, which sound very like commandments 8, 9, 10. Not everybody thinks this, but I think it's a rough but real connection between the Ten Commandments, which we saw in chapter 5, and the unpacking, which we're going to look at today in 12 to 26. Does that make sense? There, I want you to remember that Israel is a nation and therefore it has to pay taxes, but it's also a church and therefore it has to perform its ceremonies. And so there are laws for civil behavior and there are laws for church behavior, ceremonies. And there are also laws to do with general morality. Now, again, not everybody likes the idea of breaking the commandments up into moral, civil, and ceremonial. But it's not a bad guide. And so when non-Christians criticize you for being a Christian and for sticking with heterosexual marriage but not sticking with food laws or penalties for stoning or that sort of thing, you just want to simply say we're no longer a Middle East nation. And Jesus changes hearts. So there is a big shift from the old to the new. There is, of course, a continuum from the old to the new, but there is a big shift where you move from people in one land needing lots of laws for civil lifestyle to people of God in all the lands. And then, of course, there are the outward laws, which we're reading in Deuteronomy, which the Spirit of God internalizes and causes and helps us to live out. So I want to look at this very practical section today and tomorrow. And this morning, we're just going to concentrate on the commands which are unpacked, which are basically 1, 2, 3, 4, what we might call the Godward commands. And then tomorrow, we'll just look at some of the details of the manward commands, 5 to 10. So remember that this teaching is the outworking of the covenant. Imagine you're talking to a newlywed couple. And you say to them, how does your marriage work? And he says, well, I do the garbage on Thursday. And she says, you know, I do the ironing on Friday or vice versa or whatever it is. And you're waiting for them to say, we love each other and we live together and it's great. The little job list is really a secondary thing. It's an outworking of a great relationship. And I hope that you'll know that all of these details are the outworking of a great relationship with a covenant God. So these details in chapter 12 to 26, this is not a job interview to see whether you will get a job with God. This is you have a job with God. And now he's going to talk to you like the staff, like his friends, like his family about how the company works. So our summary of Deuteronomy morning by morning, it's preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, who's producing new people of God. We're going to think about chapters 12 and 13 quite quickly under the heading God is God. And then we're going to think about chapter 14 under the heading Death and Life. And then we're going to look at chapter 15 and 16 quite quickly under Freedom and Joy. By the way, on the last morning, when you see the heading, Choose Life, or something like that, I've forgotten exactly what the heading is, don't think to yourself, oh, he's going to tell us to become Christians on the last day, I'll leave early. That would be a sin. Not quite. The last section, I'm really going to look at how Deuteronomy calls on God's people, not to, so to speak, start with him, but to stick with him. So when we talk about choosing, making a decision on the last day, it's can we go and stick? He will stick. Will we stick? So let's think about God is God, Deuteronomy 12 to 13. Look at chapter 12 with me and verses 2 to 3. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land, and then destroy completely all the places on the high mountains. In other words, as God begins to unpack what the first commandment means, he tells his people, listen carefully to this, if you're going to worship me, you're going to have to destroy some rivals. If you want to worship me, you're going to have to destroy some rivals. And this is very blunt language. Destroy, break down, smash, burn, cut down, wipe out. Have you got the point? Get rid of everything which is a rival. So just as we expect somebody who's engaged to break off their other relationships, just as we expect a recovering addict to put away temptations, just as we expect a serious Christian not to try and walk two paths at the same time, but one with Jesus, so says Moses, put away your rivals. This is exactly the same in Hebrews chapter 12. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run with joy the race before you. So here it is for Israel. Now, when you think about the idols of Canaan, please don't be too dismissive. It's easy for us, isn't it? Think of those idols. We sort of roughly picture them and think, how could you be so stupid? But, you know, those idols were offering the people of Israel a huge amount of pleasure and a huge amount of security. Of course, they were not able to deliver except in the short term, but they were offering the people of Israel a huge amount of pleasure and a huge amount of security. And we know that the idols in the West, especially the ones that we specially wrestle with, and each one of us in this tent have one or two or three that we specially wrestle with, we know they're hard to resist. You might look at one or two of the idols that I struggle with and think, that's just so easy, just stop. And I might look at some of the ones that you wrestle with and think, just don't do it. But we know the idolatry that's in our heart. We know the idols that are being pushed at us from the world. We know the devil roaming around like a roaring lion. And we know that the idolatry is a difficult thing. And therefore, the principle of destroying, putting away, getting the axe out is so important. If you think this doesn't apply in the New Testament, think of a chapter like Colossians 3, where Paul says, seek the things that are above, and then he says, put to death these things. Get the axe out, put them to death. You know, you're walking with Christ and something comes along and it's just your cup of idolatry. And you say at that particular point, well, I can indulge or I can just get the axe out. Well, says the apostle, get the axe out. That'll be for your joy and also be for God's glory. Well, we could spend a lot of time on this morning, what Christian repentance looks like. And Christian repentance, of course, is not the way of earning Jesus. It's not that we're making a big sacrifice to get Jesus, but in the light of the privilege of knowing Jesus, we want to put away things that dishonor him and ruin us. That's what we think in our best moments, isn't it? You remember that man in Matthew 13 who saw the treasure in the field and he just went and sold everything he had to get that field. And I always imagine him bumping into his family or his friends as he went home to get rid of all his possessions so he could buy the field. And the family and friends saying, have you seen the field? It's a mess. It's a swamp. And he says, no, I've seen the treasure in the field. I'm getting rid of everything. It's all worth it. And that's how we think in our best moments. We put away the stuff that wrecks and dishonors. If you look at chapter 12, verse 4, you'll see that God calls on Israel to worship him as he specifies. See chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Verse 5, you're to seek the place. Verse 6, the sacrifices. Verse 7, the presence of God. Verse 7, with joy. Now, some theologians think that what Moses is alluding to here is, of course, the eventual arrival in Jerusalem. But I think that's unlikely. I think what Moses is simply saying is when it comes to worshiping God and he chooses various places where you can do that, go to those places. This is an Old Testament position. Go to the place, take the right sacrifice, do it in his presence and do it with joy. Raymond Brown says in his Deuteronomy commentary that Britain has literally hundreds of new beliefs that have come even in the last 20 years into this country. They are basically bespoke religions. And you can guess the common ingredient of these new religions. Can you guess the common ingredient? They have no authority. So obvious, isn't it? So convenient. I do what I like. John Chapman used to say in Sydney that if somebody comes over to you afterwards with a cup and presents you with black tea, four sugars, and says, I brought this for you, there's tremendous sincerity there, isn't it? I bought you black tea with four sugars. You actually like white coffee with no sugar. So there's been some sincerity, but it's wrong. It's just not what's being asked for. And it's not a bad thing, is it, to ask somebody, what would you like if I go and get you a drink? And it's not a bad thing to say to the Lord, what are you asking me for? And the answer comes back here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to worship where I say, how I say, before me, and with great joy, with great joy. So God's people are not to invent gods, but they're called to respond to him as he specifies. And when we do, there is great freedom. We know that when we're walking with the Lord and walking in the light, there is great freedom. And it's as if we've come into a harbour and we're enjoying the company of God. So freedom, let me say this again, we hear this so often, but it's worth saying this. Freedom is not me taking my tiny little self and naively going off into the unknown and doing what I want. It's finding the place where God says, I will meet him. And of course, to be in God's fellowship is to come to Jesus. And to walk in God's fellowship is to walk with Jesus. Now, worship here, when God talks about worship, we know that worship is a bigger thing than gathering in a specific place, and we know that it is much more than singing. I hope, friends, you won't let yourself or others strangle worship and turn it into the few minutes of singing at 11 o'clock on a Sunday, but that you'll remember that worship is where your body goes, Romans 12, and therefore as you walk out, you worship, and as you drive home, you worship, and as you go shopping, you worship, and as you go back behind the front door, you worship. Your life is a worship to a worthy God. Most important. And when we do treat God as God, look at the effects, chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I want you then to eat freely. Get out your meat, your steak, and eat freely. Don't eat the blood, he says, from 12:20 onwards. Do eat in my presence, but if you are walking with me and if you are in my fellowship, enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself. Shades of Genesis 1 and 2. Here is a tremendous paradise, and God's fellowship is like that. You remember Jesus said he'd come to bring life and life to the full. The devil destroys. How many of us grow up thinking that Jesus will destroy, the devil will give life, only later discover the devil destroys, Jesus gives life to the full. Well, still on treating God as God, we come to chapter 13, and chapter 13 is one of the most shocking chapters in the Bible. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that Deuteronomy 13 is a scary chapter, and it's got to do with idolatry. And the chapter basically says, when you come across idolatry, I want you to destroy idolatry and idolaters. And as we read this chapter, we shake in our boots a bit because we're meant to shake in our boots, as I think the Israelites were meant to shake in their boots. But like a surgeon removing a cancer, like a policeman removing a bomb, like a father removing an intruder, God calls on his people Israel to remove idolatry, because idolatry spells death, and God takes death seriously. And if a smaller death will prevent a bigger death, then says the Lord, go ahead and do it. So the first bit of Deuteronomy, we won't read these verses because there isn't time for all of this, but in the first few verses, there is the idolatrous prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 to 5. And we're told in chapter 13 that this prophet is successful. Now, these people, of course, are always the most dangerous because they've got the ability to persuade with success, just like a spellbinding preacher. I once was having to give talks in South America, and I had to follow a guy from America every day, and he was utterly spellbinding. He was loud, he was brilliant, he was exciting, he was thrilling. It was like a gorilla on steroids. And when he'd finished, a giraffe on Valium had to come on board. And during the morning tea, one of the South American pastors came up with the translator, and the translator said to me, "This guy wants to ask a question." And I said, "Oh, that'd be great." And so the guy said his question in Spanish, and then the translator looked awkward and he said, "Do you want to hear this question?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, he wants to know if it's difficult to be in ministry when you're so dull. Now, he did not know that I am a very exciting guy, as you know, but there is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between somebody who is spellbindingly capable and likely to persuade the gullible and the true prophet. And I'm not saying I'm the true prophet, I'm just saying that there is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between the one person who can kind of impress the crowd and the other person who's actually speaking the words of God. You need to be extremely careful. So Moses says, if the prophet is successful, but he says, let's go and follow other gods, and he seems so nice and he is so successful, what are you to do? Use your ears. Because he has said idolatry. And you must, says the Lord, get rid of him. Now, friends, we mustn't wait for non-Christians to appreciate Deuteronomy chapter 13. Non-Christians will not see, if they were reading Deuteronomy 13, that idolatry is a cancer and a bomb and an intruder. They can only see temporal dangers, but you can see spiritual dangers. And if you get the danger, then you need to take action. And the New Testament tells, of course, that we're to take action when there is idolatry being preached or promoted. The second group in chapter 13 is the family idolater, and this is even more serious in chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. This is such a difficult section to read because here is somebody coming up to tempt you with idolatry, and this is your daughter, and this is your wife, and this is your closest friend. And I think this section is meant to rattle the cage of everybody who reads it. I don't know anybody in the Old Testament who actually went and killed false prophets except Elijah. But here was the warning, and no doubt the deterrent, that these false prophets were to be killed in order, chapter 13, verse 11, that Israel will be afraid. So can you see the point? A very clever and dynamic and successful person comes and says, and you're listening and you think this guy is absolute tremendous, and he says, let's go to idolatry, and the Lord says, it's time to stone him. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's time to silence him. Take away his ministry or walk away from it. And the third group in chapter 13 is where there's a whole town given to idolatry. Here is a town which is in danger of infecting a nation. If you look at chapter 13, verse 14, It says you must inquire, probe, and investigate. In other words, don't do anything quickly. This is serious. Make a serious investigation. And then there is to be complete action. Destroy the town. And again, I don't know of any examples of this, but it is a reminder, isn't it, that idolatry for the Lord is so serious and so dreadful, and for the people of God, so deadly. Well, that's chapter 13. When you get to the New Testament still sees idolatry as deadly, but there is a longer fuse on what to do. Quick decisions on closing a person's mouth or moving to another person to listen to them, but it's not the same judgment which God is accelerating here in the Old Testament. So we might command a false teacher to be quiet, or we might remove the immoral from the fellowship, says the New Testament. That, of course, means the unrepentant person who's bringing the fellowship into disrepute. But basically, we should be putting our sins to death. I must seek to do that today, put my sins to death. You must seek to put your sins to death and remove the words, Colossians says, which wreck the fellowship. All of this causes us, doesn't it, to be even more thankful for our Saviour, because we're idolaters, without whom we would have no hope. But Peter tells us the perfect Saviour died for the idolater to bring you to God. And that's our security, and that's our joy, and that's our thanksgiving. So that's the little section there, chapters 12 and 13, God is God. Now, quite briefly, we're going to look at chapter 14, which I've called Death and Life. This is a fascinating chapter, and I do want to read the first two verses, because this will, I hope, encourage you when you read your Bibles personally or in small groups to think hard about what's being said. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. You're the children of the Lord your God. Don't cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you're a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Next section, food. Next section, tithing. And if you're reading this for your quiet time or you're in your small group, you think, what do we do with this? What are we going to do with this? Don't cut yourself. Don't shave your head. What are we going to do with this food laws? What are we going to do with this tithing? And as you begin to think about this more carefully, you begin to realize that God is interested in everything. He's interested in death and life. He's interested in reaching into the very kitchen of your home, and he's interested in reaching into the very pockets of your trousers. So it's a fascinating chapter, unpacking the third commandment about taking God's name for yourself. When he says don't cut or shave for the dead because you're God's chosen people, he simply means this: don't react to death like a pagan. Because pagans do things which indicate that they are distraught or distressed without hope, and you're not to respond like that. Think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't grieve without hope. Grieve with hope. The Old Testament, of course, was very shadowy on the afterlife, but there was great hope still in the Old Testament. We know that in Psalm 23, David talks about in the Father's house forevermore. And we know in Psalm 16, it talks about treasures at God's right hand. We know in Job 19:25 that Job talked about, I know that my Redeemer lives, and when worms have destroyed this body in my flesh, I will see God. We see hints of the afterlife in Isaiah 25, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, Daniel 12. There are great windows, or little windows, into the afterlife. It's there. It's shadowy, but it's there. And therefore, God's people were not to respond to death as if it was the end. They weren't to be pessimistic, cutting themselves, shaving themselves. They weren't to be optimistic as if nothing matters. But they were to be realistic. They were to feel the loss and also hold the hope. Some of you who've lost loved ones, and I know almost everybody in this room has lost loved ones, you will know how important it is to feel the grief and hold the hope. When Jesus says in John 16, verse 22, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and no one will take away your joy. That is a very gospel reality, isn't it? If you have funerals in your country like we do in ours, they're becoming either silly celebrations with balloons as if nothing has happened, or they're just utterly filled with sadness and tragic grief. And the Christian is able, by the grace of God, to walk through this, feeling the loss, holding the hope. And we hope, of course, with reason. Christ has risen. He's given us promises. We're not in fairyland. This is a reality. We're able to look back over somebody's life with gratitude. We're able to look forward into eternity in a way that only a Christian can. Back and forward. Back over 80 years, forward into 8 billion years and beyond. And then in chapter 14, 3 to 21, we get the famous food laws. And I wish I had time to read these all to you because they are incredible, and most of you know about these food laws. But what do we make of these food laws? First of all, this is not a hygiene issue. Many people have gone through the list and said, oh, these must be healthy and these must be unhealthy. It's not a hygiene list. It's not even a not pagan list. It's not even, this is what pagans eat, you eat this. Or they don't eat this, you do eat this. This is a list which is just simply and basically God decides. In the sovereignty of God, he says, I'm going to choose, which is, of course, the way he behaves all the time. I'm choosing the clean and I'm choosing the unclean. And friends, do you see the genius of this? That every time you went shopping, you would remember that there was a clean, elect people of God living among an unclean set of nations needing to know the Lord. Every time you shopped, you'd be reminded. And every time you sat at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you would say to yourself, we are so blessed to be God's clean people. Not because we're clean ourselves, but because he's chosen and made us clean. So every shopping lesson was a lesson, visit was a lesson. Every meal was a lesson. God has chosen us. We are seeking to live for him. Now, these food laws, of course, were abolished in the New Testament. Jesus declared food to be clean, Mark chapter 7. He taught Peter, remember, to eat freely in Acts 10 and 11. Why did he do this? Because the Jew-Gentile distinctions have gone in Jesus. Everyone who comes to Jesus is in that privileged position. And because, of course, he kept the law in order to save us from the law. And when we belong to him, he removes all the barriers, and he, the clean dying for the unclean, makes us his clean people. There is one verse at the end of chapter 14 which I just draw your attention to, and it talks about the young goat in the mother's milk. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I had a little breakthrough when I was preparing these talks, and I've mentioned this once or twice before, but never to such a prestigious crowd as this, that I'm about to tell you the true meaning of this verse, which has never been discovered until I came on the scene. And so this is a real breakthrough moment for you. Now, I'm just going to suggest to you, what could it possibly mean, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk? I want to suggest to you that it could be proverbial, where God is saying, don't mix your categories. Why would you take something that is so precious as the milk for a young goat designed to give life and then cook the goat in it to its death? In other words, is it possible that it's a proverbial phrase which says, don't mix up what is filthy with what is clean? And that, of course, is an abiding message to us. Now, the last bit of chapter 14 is where we are told that Israel was to have new values. They were to tithe, or they were to produce a tenth of their produce. This was to be eaten in God's presence. I don't think we need to say very much about this, except that when you get to the New Testament, actually the tithe is gone. The closest you get to a tithe in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where Paul says, set aside a portion or a proportion of your giving for the Lord's work. I remember hearing of a lady who came up to her pastor and she said, here's $50 for the building project. And he said, that's wonderful. I'll accept it if it's a true representation of how the Lord has blessed you. And she quite shamedly took it back. And she came up the next Sunday and she said, here's $5,000 for the Lord's project. And he said, that's wonderful. I'll accept it if it's a true reflection of how the Lord has blessed you. And the next week she came up with $50,000 and said, this is a reflection of how the Lord has blessed me. And so we are to give by grace. We're not hemmed in by law. We have the privilege, the opportunity to give in a way which reflects how God has blessed us. So do you see what chapter 14 is all about? It could make a wonderful home Bible study. You read it and you think to yourself, this is utterly bizarre, but it begins by saying life and death is completely different for the believer. Your daily life is completely different for the believer, and it goes right to the very wallets and purses of your lives because God has been so gracious to you. Well, how does God call us to be distinct as we live in this world? Well, first of all, we are distinct. Jesus says, you are salt, light, city on a hill. You are. But then he says, let's take a verse like Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So why should you not drive home as unto the Lord? Why should you not walk home with the Lord? Why should you not shop today mindful of the Lord? Do everything for the Lord. Be a distinct people, not leaving your Christian faith here in the tent, but knowing that you walk with the Lord everywhere. A lady at the airport, a stewardess, was trying to deal once with a terrible situation where flights had been cancelled and everything was chaos. And a businessman was watching her. She was utterly, utterly gracious and patient with everybody. Everything was in turmoil and she was being unstoppably kind. And he went up to her afterwards and he said, I'd really like your name and I'd really like to write to the airline to say what a credit you are to the airline. She said, sir, that'd be a very nice thing to do. Actually, I ultimately serve Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Just being distinct. Now, the last thing this morning, everybody, very quickly, is anybody still with me?
Yes.
Wonderful. We're going to look at 15 and 16, which very much relates to chapter 4, and this is just going to be the last couple of minutes. Deuteronomy 15 and 16 relates to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and isn't it interesting in the light of what I said a couple of days ago, that when God comes to speak to his people of Israel about the Sabbath, you'll discover in Deuteronomy 15 and 16 so much joy. So much joy. There are really no oppressive rules. He says, chapter 15, verse 1, every 7 years, cancel debts. Well, what a lovely group to be part of. There you are. You've got $100, £100 owing to somebody. And up comes the seventh year, and inside the fellowship of God's people, I think this is what it means. I think it means that all debts are cancelled. And suddenly there is a great hope for the poor people. There's a freedom for the rich. The nations are looking on and seeing that people are surviving and being looked after, and they say, what God is this? Verse 3, you're to do this for your fellow Israelite. Verse 4, this is to help people escape poverty. Again, what a witness to the church. What a witness to the world. Now, friends, the New Testament doesn't legislate on this. Some of you will say, well, that's a relief. But the principles are clear, aren't they? We're meant to provide as best we can for the fellowship. That's why the collection in 2 Corinthians 8:9 is such a wonderful piece of fellowship, where the Apostle Paul is saying to the churches in Greece, you know, would you join together and help me to look after the poor in Jerusalem? What a witness this will be. Suddenly the world will say, all these Gentiles are providing for the welfare of these Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. What is this? Tremendous. Can I also say, as a slight aside, don't try and solve global poverty. Care for the fellowship umbrella. This will be a very good witness to the church and beyond. Your real mission to the world is the gospel. Of course, it is wonderful when the church creates institutions which go and bring relief and the gospel to people. Of course, it's wonderful when individuals go and give generously to the person on the side of the road. But in the end, our real world is a gospel-poor world. We were hearing some of this in this wonderful lecture that was on this morning at 9:30, and I hope you'll track it down and listen to it. But in the end, the world is gospel poor, Jesus poor, and the great riches that we have to give to the world are the gospel. Anything else is a bonus, but we want to make sure that the gospel is driving what we're doing. And we mustn't try and take on the whole world as if suddenly this minority could solve the majority poverty. In chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, he says, celebrate the feasts. And he just mentions what they are. The Passover, where you remember your rescue, Pentecost, where you remember the start of the harvest, and Tabernacles, where you were in your little tents or booths and you remember how God wonderfully sustained you through the wilderness. And he says twice, verse 11 and verse 14 of chapter 16, be joyful, because you're focusing on your rescue, on your salvation, and you belong to the Lord, and you're going to belong to the Lord from the start to the finish. He who began a good work is going to bring it through to the day of completion. Here we are, we're like Noah and his family with the animals. The ark is stinky, but the storm is worse. And here we are in Christ. God has brought us in Christ. It's not always easy, but to be lost is worse. And God is going to take us through from one shore to the next. So this is how God instructed Israel in some of its specifics. It was never really heeded by Israel. We read in Psalm 106, they did not destroy what the Lord commanded. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols and they fell into their snares. Because the law doesn't change the heart. You remember there was a whole lot of chapters of law leading up to the golden calf. The law doesn't change the heart. That's why our world is struggling to control itself with legislation. I remember also hearing Chuck Colson when he came to Sydney, and he said, you know, every morning I'd walk into the Oval Office and there would be Henry Kissinger, Richard Nixon, myself, maybe one or two others, and Henry Kissinger would come in with a big bundle of folders and he'd drop them down on the desk and he'd say, Mr. President, today we're going to change world history. And Colson said, we just shuffled the papers. We just moved them around the desk. We didn't really change anything because he said, until a heart is changed, nothing really changes. That's why we today are so thankful for the Lord Jesus, the one who can change the heart. We put our faith in him who died for us. He puts his life in us. We're not perfect. We're forgiven. We're in his family. We have a future. And he helps us day by day to live for him. Deuteronomy, preaching the word of God, profaned by the Israel of God, practiced by the Son of God, producing a new people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to hear of yourself and your saving work, and for almost all of us here in the tent for bringing to us that gift of eternal life. And we ask that in your kindness and power, you would help us to live that life in the power of your Spirit, to your praise and to the good of many around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.